Acts chapter 11 is where we are today, beginning in verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Father, we love your word, and we want your word to shape how we think. And so please, Father, would you do what only you can do? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you open our minds that we might receive from your word this morning what we need? Please do what only you can do. Please be glorified in and through our time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So, a blonde walked into Best Buy. What? You know? This could be a blonde man. This could be a blonde woman. You don't know. Actually, you do know. But the blonde walked into Best Buy and asked the clerk working there how much the TV she saw was. The clerk replied, "I don't serve blondes." Well, irritated, she walked out and dyed her hair red. Later, she came back and asked for the price of the TV once again. But the clerk replied, "I don't serve blondes." She didn't understand how he knew, but she left and dyed her hair brown this time and came back again that night wanting to purchase the TV. The clerk replied once again, "I don't serve blondes." Frustrated, she asked the clerk how he could possibly know that she was a blonde. And he replied, "Because that's not a TV, it's a microwave." I love you. You know, if it's nothing against blonde-haired people. It really is. No, it's not. I have a wonderful little cute blonde-haired girl as well. And this could be true of anybody. And you know, if you have blonde hair and you're offended, I'm sorry. It isn't anything. You know, and if you don't have blonde hair and you're not offended, stick around. I'm likely going to offend you sometime. That isn't the point. But you see, what we've been learning most recently in the book of Acts is something that most of us take for granted most of the time. But at that time, in the first century, it was a radical concept for the early church. What's that? Well, the Lord Jesus was gathering into his sheepfold those, quote, other sheep. Those other sheep, Gentiles. While the early church was originally drawn a distinction between Jew and Gentile, what they had learned is that the Lord was not drawing a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and they had to catch up with the Lord on this. Thus, what the early disciples were beginning to learn was that when Jesus said that he had come not to serve, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that many included those outcasts who are Gentiles. Those dirty, rotten, bacon-eating, yeah, you've been around, ham sandwich-loving Gentiles. And what we saw last week in Acts chapter 11 is that this revelation did not come easy to the early church. So much so that there were some guys who were upset about what Peter had done at the house of Cornelius. The fact that he'd gone into the house of Cornelius and sat down and had a meal with them. And that what that means is that Peter was accepting of Gentile Christians. He was willing to eat with them, hang out with them. He didn't think that he'd be defiled by hanging out with Gentiles any longer. And that upset them. So when Peter came back to Jerusalem, he gave them a detailed account of how it was that God worked in his ministry in Cornelius' house. And what he essentially told them was this. In a nutshell, the Lord saved Gentiles and gifted them with the Spirit on the basis of grace through faith in him alone. In the same way he saved Jews, he saved Gentiles. And that word alone is really important, because what it meant was that without being circumcised, without eating kosher, without keeping the Sabbath, without celebrating the festivals, without going to temple, in other words, without becoming Jewish, God was saving Gentiles. Gentiles were being brought straight into a relationship with God through Jesus. And that was a radical thing for them to understand. In fact, they have a hard time understanding that. We will see that in Acts chapter 15, where the discussion is brought to our attention again. But now in Acts chapter 11, Luke doubles down on this truth that the Lord was relentlessly pursuing and saving all kinds of people. The gospel was really beginning to gain traction with the Gentiles. Now, this would have probably been an extraordinary reality for the original readers of Acts, especially Jewish believers. Why? Well, because Luke is saying that the gospel is gaining traction among Gentiles. But not only that, it gained traction among Gentiles in a place like Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Scholars estimate that its population was somewhere between 500 and 800,000 people, which is very large for those days. There was a large Jewish population in this city. Scholars think that between 25 and 50,000 Jewish people live in the city, but that fact was eclipsed into oblivion by the pervasive pagan culture of the city. See, Antioch was famous for its entertainment, primarily for their sports. Oh, isn't that interesting? Yeah, sound familiar? To me, it does sound familiar, and yeah, I am bringing that up. They were famous for their form of entertainment, primarily chariot racing. They were really, really stoked on watching people race chariots. But what they were really notorious for throughout the Roman Empire was their excessive sexual immorality in the worship of the Greek goddess Daphne and the Greek god Apollo. So Antioch was basically a Las Vegas with sports teams. Basically a Las Vegas with sport teams in the Roman Empire. And so if you knew a person going to Antioch, you had a pretty good idea what they were up to. They were pursuing pleasure of some sort. Now the reason I bring this to our attention is because we need to wrap our heads around something that is absolutely profound about the Lord Jesus. And that is that in his people, he dives into this sort of irreligious, sordid, sleazy cesspool to save people drowning in their own filth, drowning in the filth of their own depravity. Jesus, in His people and among His people, goes into this environment to save them from the wrath of God. You see, this is important, especially in the context of what we're looking at here, because what we saw before is Cornelius got saved. Cornelius and his household. But what do we know about Cornelius? Well, we know that Cornelius was somebody who feared the Lord. And he was pious. He gave alms to the poor, to the Jewish poor people. And that he prayed all the time. You would expect somebody like Cornelius to embrace Jesus. Right? We're willing, as a Jewish person, we're willing to write him in. Why? Because he was just so darn religious anyway. Right? He was just so darn religious anyway. Of course he embraced Jesus. It makes complete sense. And so we're going to write him in really small print because he's a Gentile. There at the bottom, okay, we're willing to accept that Cornelius and his household became Christians. But it's going to be in really small print because they're Gentiles. But we'll give him a little bit of credit. After all, he was a God-fearer, feared God, prayed all the time. Wonderful, wonderful. But you see, in Antioch, you know what this means. You're likely ahead of me. In Antioch, what we find are filthy pagan Gentiles getting saved. These were people who may have had some familiarity with Jewish religion, with Judaism, but for the most part, they were most familiar with paganism, sexual immorality, and everything that went on in that city. They were in over their heads in terrible sin. And it's in that environment that Jesus begins saving loads and loads of people. Jesus works in and among his people in the darkest places in order to save and transform sinners. All kinds of sinners. And we see that in our text in four ways. So real quick, what we see first is that the gospel is first planted. How do we know Jesus is at work in the place of Antioch, in this lascivious city? Well, we know it because the gospel is actually being planted there. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The gospel is being planted. Now Luke takes his readers, takes us, back to Acts chapter 8. Remember that in Acts chapter 8, a terrible wave of persecution came crashing down upon the believers in Jerusalem. And many fled Jerusalem. They took off. But although they took off from Jerusalem because of persecution, it wasn't because they were shrinking back. It wasn't because they were hiding. It was because they went out and they preached the gospel. Read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, Luke writing, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Which day was that? The day that Stephen was martyred. A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So it wasn't that they were scared. Well, they might have been scared of the persecution. They didn't want to be. Nobody wants to get arrested. Right? Nobody wants to get killed. And so they take off. But as they go, they do the very thing that got them into so much trouble. Preaching the gospel. And as they go through Samaria and they go through Judea. And that's where we read that story about Philip, one of those guys who was preaching the word. But Luke, he here tells us that the seed of the gospel eventually scattered beyond Israel because of this persecution. He says that it went to Phoenicia, which modern-day Lebanon, basically. And then also to Cyprus, which is an island just west of Lebanon. And then to Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. A long ways away. You see, counterintuitively, the persecution, instead of snuffing out the gospel, which is always the point of persecution. Persecution arises so that people who are doing the persecuting, they want people to keep their mouths shut about the gospel. They want to stop the gospel. But interestingly, the persecution worked to spread the gospel. It worked to spread the gospel beyond the borders of Israel to the regions as far as Antioch. And it wasn't going to stop there. Like wind steadily being fed to a forest fire, causing it to burn with an insurmountable heat, persecution caused gospel zeal to grow and then spread with an unshakable momentum. And so it spread. And the gospel came to Antioch. And we're told that many were only speaking to Jews about the gospel, but that there were some from Cyprus and some from Cyrene, who overflowed with the gospel to such a degree that they took the risk of preaching the gospel to pagan Gentiles, the Hellenists, in Antioch. Now I want you just to note something real quick. Look at what it says again. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. You should underline that in your Bible if you're a Bible underliner. Why? Because what it says there is that they were declaring the good news of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. Declaring the good news of the Lord Jesus. And that wasn't good advice. It was the good news about Jesus. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up because the gospel is the perfect word of God reaching down to us, not our reaching up to Him. And what you hear so frequently is instead good advice, principles taken from the gospel, taken from the Bible, but given to Christians in such a way that we're telling them, essentially, you're being told, I'm being told at times, that you better just shape up. You better just shape up. Or you're being told, here are 10 ways to improve your marriage. Here are 10 ways to improve how your life in one way or another. And those things might actually be true, but they aren't the gospel. What was being taught to these people was the gospel, the declaration, the heralding of what it was that God had done in Jesus. That was the message that saved people. That is the message that saves people. And this is so often overlooked and misunderstood. You see, the gospel is not about your performance to acquire God's favor. If you are in Christ, you have God's favor. This is so important for us to embrace. You know, this is a hard thing to embrace, actually. I think it's a difficult thing to embrace. We say that is really, really good news. But then we go on and we don't exactly remember it or believe it in quite that way. What often happens is we'll slip up in some way. We'll think that we need to get on God's good side again. Friends, what the gospel tells us, it doesn't tell us that we're free to go and sin, but it does tell us that your good performance isn't what gets you God's favor. The gospel clearly teaches us that it was Jesus' performance in your place that gets God's favor for you. That is the good news of the gospel. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God and what it is that He has done. And it's the declaration of that truth, of that reality. You see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not 10 steps to a better marriage. That is the power of salvation. It's not the 5 steps to financial security so that you get your bills paid on time. That is unto salvation. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so we read in the text that the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. What does that mean? Well, I love it the way that Luke puts it. Why? Because no Jew would want to touch a Gentile. And yet, it was the hand of the Lord that was with these guys who were preaching the gospel. You see, the hand of the Lord was touching Gentiles, filthy pagan Gentiles, and changing their hearts, surgically removing their heart of stone and redeeming them and making them new creations. So we see that the gospel was being planted in Antioch. The second thing we see is that God's grace is acknowledged and emphasized. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. God's grace is acknowledged and emphasized. You see, they hear about it in Jerusalem. Word gets out again. Somehow, they find out 300 miles south of Antioch, they find out that, my goodness, there are people getting saved in this city, Antioch. Now, you've got to wonder about the conversations that went on among those in Jerusalem concerning these people getting saved in Antioch. They hear about it, and they go, well, who wants to go? Who wants to go to lascivious Antioch to observe and work among ex-pagans? You know, you just hear it. I doubt that there were many volunteers saying, yeah, let me go, let me go, let me go. It was probably more like, Lord, here I am, send him. Right? Nobody would want to go to Antioch because of the type of place it was. Yeah, who'd like to jump into the porta potty and pull out everything that doesn't belong in it? Right? There are things in the porta potty that don't belong there, and they find their way there all the time. Don't ask me how I know that. But I just assume, basically, there's this sign that says these things don't belong in the porta potty. And you know what I think? I think there's a rule there that people are breaking all the time. But here's the point. Antioch is like that porta potty in the minds of many people in Jerusalem. And they're saying, who wants to go? Who wants to work among these ex-pagans? Do ministry there. And so they send a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas goes. His name means son of encouragement. And we find out earlier in the book of Acts that he is a Levite from the island of Cyprus. But we also know that he has a tremendous reputation for being gracious, for being compassionate, right? He's the guy who sold all of his land and laid all that money at the feet of the apostles for them to give to the poor as they saw fit. But he's also the guy who took Saul underneath his wing, right? Saul got saved. Nobody, though, wanted to be around Saul when he came to Jerusalem. Right? Saul shows up in Jerusalem and he sees, you know, cars with their fish on the back at certain places and says, oh, there must be a Bible. Is there a Bible study there? And people are going, no, there's no Bible study here, dude. Go somewhere else. Right? But Barnabas is the type of guy who goes to Saul and says, Saul, come here. come here, we're going straight to the apostles, and I'm going to talk to the apostles about you. I know that what's happened in your life is legit. Jesus has really gotten a hold of your heart. You are really a born-again Christian. And we're going to talk to the apostles about this. He's the one who shows Saul some compassion and some mercy. He's that type of guy. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, pay close attention to what they say about what Luke says about Barnabas when he gets to Antioch. Verse 23 says that when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. See, he saw the grace of God. This is pretty awesome. This means that he saw the irrefutable evidence of God's redemptive work among and in the hearts of these ex-pagans. Now, it was not that these people were pristine, well-grounded believers. They were probably rough around the edges, prickly to the touch kind of believers. But they had a genuine love for Jesus. When he got there, he saw the grace of God, which means that these people were genuinely born again, made brand new in Jesus. They'd never met Jesus. Maybe they'd heard of Jesus, but they had a love, an overflowing love for the Lord Jesus, so that Barnabas could agree with Peter, who writes to these, to some other people later in history. Peter says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The point is that Barnabas saw God's grace at work in these pagans' lives, ex-pagans' lives. The grace of God was working in the lives of those believing in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was evident. It was as evident as the sky is blue. It was as evident as the sun is hot. And it was an astonishing miracle to witness, like being born again or witnessing somebody being born again is. That is an incredible miracle. Amazing miracle to see somebody's heart go from hard to soft, from dead to alive, so that they love Jesus with all of their being. And then take note of this. Take note of what he did in response to the work of God in these people's lives. Did he begin laying on them 7 golden rules of Jewish believing behavior? No, he didn't. Did he go around with a box of yarmulkes and say, here's your yarmulke and that yarmulke and here's your yarmulke, and in a couple days from now we'll begin doing circumcisions, guys? And here's your list. Here's your diet now. Okay, here's your diet now, and you're going to want to worship on Saturdays now, okay? Okay, no more going to the temple at Daphne. That's good. That's really good. But now you're going to want to begin worshiping on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. And if you can make it to Jerusalem, that'd be good. That'd be really good. If you could make it to Jerusalem around Passover time and do some stuff there at the temple, that'd be great. Does he do any of that? No, he does not. Instead, the first thing we're told he does is that he's glad. And actually, the word there means to rejoice. He's joyful. He rejoices. Barnabas was beside himself with joy because of the remarkable work that Jesus had accomplished in the hearts of these people. He was rejoicing at the miracle of the new birth. And then it says, secondly, that he exhorted them. But the word there, parakaleo, means to encourage as well, or to comfort as well. He encouraged them in Jesus. He encouraged them to cleave to the Lord Jesus alone, who had saved them by grace. that you need to know one more thing about this. There is this really important word in verse 24, at the very beginning. Let's read it all again from verse 23. It says that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, he rejoiced, and he exhorted or he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He emphasized grace. And then verse 24, for, or because, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He did these things because he was really a Christian minister. He did not bring to them a bunch of rules and regulations to follow now. What he did was he emphasized the grace of God, saying, you have a love for Jesus, you keep loving Jesus. That's all you need to do. You just keep walking with Jesus. Jesus will work in you as you keep walking with Him and loving Him. Just keep doing what you know to do now. Be devoted to Jesus. And it says here that He did that because He was a good man. Now that doesn't mean I'm sure He was moral. I'm sure He was ethically just a great person. But that's not the point. The point is that he emphasized grace to these people. Even he was full of the Holy Spirit, he emphasized grace to these people. And he was full of faith. He believed that since these people were born again by the Holy Spirit, he believed in Jesus' work in them and that Jesus would be faithful to finish the work that he began. Why is that so important? Because sometimes as Christians, quite frankly, we say, oh, it's so good that you got saved. Now, here are some things that you need to do. Here's how you ought to dress. Here's how you ought to vote. Here's the music you ought to listen to. Here's all these things that you ought to go and do that are going to make you just the best Christian you could possibly be. Friends, we should emphasize the grace of God. We should acknowledge the grace of God and emphasize it, knowing and trusting that if a person is truly born again by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Himself is going to be faithful to finish that work. That does not mean that we are not involved as the body of Christ. Of course, we all work in the body of Christ for the benefit of other people in the body of Christ so that they become more and more like Jesus. It's not that at all. But it does mean that we don't lay upon people rules and regulations that make no difference as it relates to just walking with Jesus, loving Him, and worshiping Him. We emphasize grace. And so what we see first is that the gospel is planted, and then we see that the grace of God is acknowledged and emphasized. And number three, we see that believers grow in the Word. It says that many people were added to the Lord through Barnabas' ministry. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So the church just exploded. Barnabas was emphasizing the gospel of grace. The Lord was adding more and more people to it all the time. But he saw that he could not do it alone, that he needed some help. And so he went and found Saul, who was in Tarsus, you know, the converted ex-chief persecutor that he introduced to the apostles, the persecutor, ex-persecutor, who when he went to Jerusalem was given a one-way ticket to Tarsus. Hey, you're kind of making things, you have the potential of making things really rough for us here again, Saul. And so, go to Tarsus. Okay. Well, Barnabas remembers him. It's time for Saul, in a sense, to officially come off the bench. Now, certainly, Saul was busy in Tarsus preaching the gospel. In fact, many scholars, commentators believe that many of the things we read about happening to him that it tells us about in his epistles, like being beaten and all those sorts of things, may have happened in the time period between him leaving Jerusalem and going to Tarsus and being in that area. Talking about probably an 8 to 10 year period of time. But here in the book of Acts, he comes into focus. He's in the spotlight again. He's officially brought off the bench. And this makes good sense that Barnabas would go and get Saul. Why? Because he's the ex-Pharisee. And Pharisees are really, really familiar with the Scriptures. He knows the Scriptures well. And now that Saul is Christ-centered in his thinking concerning the Scriptures, he's going to be a dynamite candidate for teaching others the Word. On top of that, Barnabas may have been aware of Saul's original calling by Jesus, and that was that he was told by Jesus that he was going to minister to Gentiles. And so Saul wasn't going to have as much an issue hanging out with Gentiles as others might. And so we're told that the believers there received teaching from both Saul and Barnabas for about a year. And I want you to see something about that, because it's very, very cool. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, looked for Saul. They taught for a year, a great many of people. But it says there in verse 26 that for a whole year they met with the church. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because this sort of terminology has not been used of groups of believers except for those who are in Israel. But now it's being used of those in Antioch. Those pagans, ex-pagans, are now a part of the church. And what they taught the church and what that meant was that they were one with the church in Jerusalem. Very significant, but it also means that these guys were being taught. Why is that important? Well, what it means is that theology and doctrine, those things that people in Christian churches kind of have a distaste for nowadays at times. No, don't give us theology, don't give us doctrine, just give us the list of things to go and do. Don't give us something to think about. Give us stuff to put into practical use. No, these guys were taught, which means that they were taught theology and taught doctrine. This is what Christians believe, which means that theology and doctrine are essential to the growth and stability of believers. That's why we put such an emphasis on it here at Calvary. It's important to be taught. And then notice that they were called Christians here for the first time in Antioch. And that's important because this group of people, or Christianity, was no longer underneath the umbrella of Judaism. It wasn't a sect anymore. It means that they were their own distinct people. They were Christians, those who followed Christ. And it was evident that they were a unique people. Why were they a unique people? Because they followed and they worshiped this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God. So the believers there grew in the Word. And then lastly, the believers grew in love. You see this in verses 27 through 30. Don't have too much time to get into it, but In these days, in verse 27, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus, you're going to see Agabus again in the book of Acts. Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, all the Roman Empire, that's what that means. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And we think that probably this took place about 45, 46, 47 AD. But this is the point. The disciples determined, that is, the disciples in Antioch, determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief or ministry to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what we see is that they heard the word of God from Agabus concerning what was coming, and they responded to the word of God. What Agabus came and shared was the word of God. There is a famine that's going to come. And before the famine even shows up, these people began to mobilize and get started on ministering to those people in Judea. Why is this so important? Well, this is important because it demonstrates, number one, the oneness of the true church. But it's exceptional in this place because the church in pagan Antioch is united to the church in Judea, those purebred Christians. This is remarkable. And what we find, what Paul writes later, is like, in Christ there is no Scythian or barbarian, woman or man. There are no groups inside Christ. You are either in Christ or not. And what Luke is showing us here in the text is that these believers responding to the word, responding to the teaching also that they had received, thought to themselves, you know what? Famine is coming. We want to help out those brothers and sisters in Judea. They grew in their love. They were growing in their love towards others. So what I want you to take from this is just, I want to ask you a question. Are you growing in the Word and also in your love for others? And if you're growing in the Word, is you becoming more critical rather than gracious, more sour instead of sweet, then you are not really growing in the Word. Number two, be a believer who looks for grace at work in others. Looks for the grace of God at work in others, in your church, in other churches, in other ministries, rather than always looking for something to critique. Now, listen, there are some places where we need critique. We may need critique, but there are certain churches out there, I'm sure, that need to be critiqued. But you know what happens often? It's not godly critique. What happens is other Christians pick up stones and begin throwing them at one another. Listen, if we hold Jesus in common, if we are in Christ, we can have faith that Christ, the same Christ who works in us, is going to be working in them. That doesn't mean that they can't receive from us or that we can't receive from them good, healthy critique and so adjust. But it does mean that we ought not to be always looking for ways to critique somebody else and be sin-sniffing people. You know, sin-sniffers. Like a dog looking for sin everywhere, underneath rocks, behind trees, everywhere. No, we are to be believers who look for grace at work in others, to look for the grace of God at work in our church and other ministries, rather than looking for something to critique. And we ought to especially be doing that in the lives of other believers. Instead of thinking of ways that you can correct everybody, and believe me, as a pastor, this is really hard. When I hear bad theology come out of people's mouths, my immediate response on the inside is to want to correct every little thing that they said was wrong. And frankly, sometimes I just need to shut my mouth and trust that over time Jesus is going to teach them certain things. We need to be careful. We need to be looking at finding ways to build people up rather than tear people down. And then number three, I want you to know this. If you're here and you don't know him, actually, if you're here and you know him, you ought to know this. There is no place and no person who's off limits to Jesus, no matter how dark the place. Thus, he is not shocked by your sin. Instead, he knows how terribly sinful you are. And he loves you. And he willingly laid down his life for you. If you don't know him and you come to him, he promises that he will not cast you away. He says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never drive that person away. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, my friend, you're here for a purpose. In this place right now, hearing the gospel, Jesus took on for himself your sin so that you could have his righteousness. He died for you so that you don't have to die. He's alive right now. He came back from the dead. He's resurrected in order to show you that there really is life beyond the grave and that you can have a glorious life beyond the grave. And that it's only given through him. And so if you don't know him, come to him. Respond to him. Respond to him. Because he will not cast you out. He never will. And to you Christians, there is no place, no person off limits. Are you surprised sometimes when you see, like surprised in a wrong way, when you hear about certain people who get saved? I brought this up last week. But you see, Jesus is a relentless pursuer and he saves all sorts of dirty, rotten sinners. Just look at us. Amen. Remember that and keep the gospel on your lips. Let's stand and